Call upon Brother Peter.
Well, good evening, everyone. It looks like a pretty full room. This is the time of year where we start to get dark and miserable at night. So it's nice to see some warm and bright and smiling faces here on a gloomy evening. So we're picking up our study here in the book of Joel. And what we've had so far has been pretty dark, pretty gloomy, much like tonight. Not a very happy picture as we've gone through the first part of this book. Devastation and, you know, sorrow and such that the elders were, old men in verse two of chapter one. They couldn't even remember such a time as this. So this is kind of the scene that's set for us here. Wave after wave of destruction with the palmer worm and the locust and the canker worm and the caterpillar and so on. The joy is departed out of the land. even the beasts cry out in verse 18 of chapter 1. The land itself is a wilderness and a famine. There's absolutely no escape. Chapter 2 and verse 10 talks about the heavens and the earth. It talks about the sun and the moon and the stars, which basically encompasses every aspect, heaven and earth in reference to rulers and ruled, and the sun and moon with its religious connotations and the stars being the saints. Everyone is affected by this desolation, by this extremely difficult time. And I think I know for certain it's difficult for us to actually understand that. You know, we live in Victoria in the West, Western civilization in 2023, you know, really haven't had much negative things to really capture our imaginations like we read of here. Certainly no marauding tribes have been through Victoria lately, stealing the crops and burning our houses and whatnot. So this is kind of the stage which has been set for us when we come to verse 12. In Joel chapter 2, which is our section for tonight. there's a major contrast and a shift which we get here beginning in verse 12. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And so the implication in this is that they have not turned to the Lord with any of their heart. And that was the reason for this trial and this tribulation that they were going through. So Joel tells them, of course, the word of the Lord is to them to turn with all their hearts, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So this is a wholesale repentance. and then we come to the key verse, really, in what I think is a key verse in the whole book of Joel. It's verse 13 in the first phrase, which says, rend your heart and not your garment. And I think this is a extremely powerful little phrase. It's powerful for them, of course, and it's powerful for every person in every generation to consider this message. It's essentially the key challenge to the disciple. We know it's easy to put on a show. It's easy to put on a show of discipleship, right? We wear the correct clothes. I didn't tonight. I didn't have my tie, unfortunately, so maybe I'm not doing a great job of playing disciple. You know, we come, we have perfect attendance record, we have our polite greetings, we do all the outward things, and we attend the feasts and whatever they would have done in those days to do all their checklists of the good things that they had done. But those things aren't necessarily a reflection of the heart, which is, of course, the key. Now, we can do all those things, and I'm not suggesting that those things aren't important, but they aren't necessarily indicative of the heart, which actually is the important thing. What is our heart like? And as I say, when we get together in a group, we can remind ourselves and we can encourage each other to do these outward show of discipleship things. But it's more difficult when we're not in this group. It's more difficult when we're out in our jobs or the world or wherever we happen to be. And it's most difficult of all when we're in the solitude of our own minds. So what is our heart like when we're in the solitude of our own minds, when there's no one else around? Where are our thoughts? Which is really the key point of this idea of rending our hearts and not our garments. How well do we respond in our minds in the face of real challenges? And it's amazing to have a group around us to help us make good decisions when we're in that group. But when we're alone and when we're in with our own thoughts, that's where we really see what we're all about. And of course, those challenges come to us differently because we're all different and we all are unique in our ways and we struggle with unique and different things from each other. And so this is the challenge that we face as disciples. So the implication then, and I think our minds go there, the idea of rending our hearts and not our garments. And of course our minds go to the idea of rending garments. And that was very much the kind of outward showing of humility and the outward show of this idea of rending your heart. And I'm not sure if you've thought about that too much and what that would have actually looked like. And if, you know, if I was standing up here and just like ripped my clothes, it would be quite a dramatic thing, I would think, to have, you know, in the time of Jesus, for example, the high priest tore his garments. And I think the purpose of it or why they would do it was in a way to literally expose one's self, not full nudity, but like to lay yourself bare. And that was, I think, the idea that when people would see that, that's what they would think, that this is an act of total honesty, total openness. There was no more facade of anything because your garments were stripped away as you rent your garments in this ultimate show of humility, of a confession. And although it doesn't mention sackcloth particularly in this passage, quite often sackcloth is associated with it, where people would rend their garments and clothe themselves in sackcloth and often in ashes. I did a bit of digging on sackcloth. I thought I knew what sackcloth was, but I was a bit off. I thought it was like what we think of as like kind of a jute or like a very rough linen sort of product, what we have now as our sacks. And I don't think it was that. From what I could gather, it was actually more from like a rough fabric from goat's fur. So it would have been, at least from what I could gather, it was black. And it was, it wasn't exactly clear. There's some different ideas as to what it actually, when you wore sackcloth, what it was like. There's some indication that it's more like a skirt. Because it talks about girding sackcloth around their loins, so more like a kind of a like a, what we imagine when we do our Sunday school plays is like Elijah or John the Baptist with kind of that like a skirt. That's maybe kind of an idea. Some people suggest it's more like a tunic. It's really not exactly clear what it was like, but it is pretty well suggested that it was worn next to the skin, so it was like an undergarment, like an underwear. Maybe not a nice set of cotton underwear and comfortable like we have now. I imagine it was a bit scratchy, but maybe that was the point of it. It was to be worn next to the skin, basically like underwear. And so if you would rend your clothes and expose the sackcloth, that was kind of the point of it. 2 Kings chapter 6. has an example of this. So this is in the context of Elisha. And we come down to, where should we pick it up? Towards the end of the chapter. Let's start in verse 24. It comes to pass, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathers all the hosts and goes up and besieges Samaria. Verse 26, the king of Israel was passing upon the wall, and there cried a woman saying, "Help me, O Lord the king." He said, "If the Lord does not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor or out of the wine press?" And the king said to her, "What ails you?" And of course, this horrible story of how they were just barely trying to survive. In verse 30, it came to pass when the king heard the words of the woman that he rent his clothes And he passed by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. It's like the idea that when he rent his clothes, that exposed below those garments, the sackcloth, underneath that, upon his flesh or next to his skin. So I think that's one of the verses that kind of confirms a lot of this as to what maybe sackcloth was and a bit more about this idea of rending your garments and why you would do it and the significance of it. So in some senses, it would be like we might think of it these days, like sitting in our underwear, like totally humiliating, absolutely humiliating. No fancy clothes, no show, no anything, just sitting there with, you know, as bare as possible, nothing to hide behind in the most honest way. And I think it was supposed to be that. I think that's why they did it. And, I guess you eventually, maybe if you did it enough, it would be nothing. You know, you could be the scribes and Pharisees and they would just do it for show. You know, oh, look at me. I'm so honest and so humble that I'll just do this. And, but of course, the intention of it was to show utter humiliation and humility. And there was, nothing to hide behind. So back in Joel, so of course the exhortation is to rend our hearts and not our garments. And so the humility and the openness is to be within our hearts and not an outward show. And as we mentioned before, it's much, much easier to rend our garments and to do this outward show than it is actually within our hearts. And Isaiah picks this up in Isaiah chapter 29. So Isaiah picks this up, chapter 29 and verse 13. He says, "Wherefore the Lord said, Forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the precept of men." I think this is a pretty powerful verse, and it ties in exactly with what we're talking about in Joel here, that it's easy to say whatever we want to say. The people had drawn near to God with their mouth, and they praised God with their mouth, but their heart was far from them. And what they'd done is they'd started to twist the precepts of God and replace them with the precepts of men. And Jesus actually picks this up in Matthew chapter 15. He quotes this exact passage. Matthew 15 and verses 7 to 9. Well, we'll start at the beginning for context of Matthew chapter 15. The scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus and they started to talk to him about the traditions, right? These outward showing of discipleship, the tradition of the elders, because they didn't wash their hands when they ate bread. And so Jesus then responds to them about their hypocrisy. And verse 7, he says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh to me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And so that's twice, once and once quoted by Jesus. I don't think Jesus wasted many words. So if we have it here recorded, it's important for us as well. It's critical that we don't replace the commandments of God or the teachings of God with commandments of men. And we would think, oh, we could never do such a thing like that. But we can, and we could, and perhaps we do. Otherwise, we wouldn't be warned of it here in the scriptures. And so we've got to be, doubly, triply, sure that in what we believe that it's in fact not been replaced or twisted or warped by teachings of men. It's easy to look at, people like the scribes and Pharisees. It's easy to look back at the northern tribes of Israel, or the people under the wicked kings, or the Jews in the wilderness, or I mean, the list just goes on and on and on. And it's easy for us here now in our, you know, comfortable warm hall and our hindsight of 2020 vision, looking through the scriptures, to look back at these people and go, oh, they were just, wow, I can't believe they would ever do such a thing like this. You know, and to wag our heads and point our fingers and just say, you know, how could they ever do such a thing? You know, we're nothing like them at all. And I think that's a very dangerous place to be in. There's so many warnings throughout all of scriptures that make it imperative for us that, you know, none of them are there for an accident, by accident. So we do well to heed to them. I'll just cite this here. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at the word of God. So that's the key. And those things are not outward shows at all. A contrite spirit and trembling at the word of God is something that's internal, that's in the heart. Something that we can't convince anyone else about. Only God knows. So it's critical for us to be sincere, honest, true, and with a pure heart. And of course, this poses a major challenge for every brother who takes the podium. Because if we speak the truth, we implicate ourselves. I implicate myself as I come up and read the scriptures. None of us has a pure heart. And so there's a temptation to water things down, or to make things vague, or maybe just skip over some of those really difficult passages. You know, maybe we make things a little more simple, more maybe Sunday school level, so that we can feel better about ourselves. But it costs us the truth. You know, we can keep ourselves vague and distant, and I'm guilty of this. It takes a lot of energy to invest in people, to get to know them, well enough to actually be of service to them. Now, we can be friendly, but when it comes to actual service, or one of those key words, the cold drink of water to refresh someone, it's an investment in each other, and it takes a lot of energy, and we got to figure out how to do it, how to sacrifice a part of ourselves to give to others, to make that happen. And it's, for some, I'm sure it's easier than others. It's very difficult for me. You know, some of us have precious little energy to spare. And it's too bad. And I think our culture, our Western culture, is making it more and more difficult for us to be able to have this, you know, spare energy to invest in people, to actually be of service. There's more pressure maybe than ever to fit into society, to not stand out, to not be different, which is such a bizarre thing considering the way diversity is splashed across everything. And yet it's not diverse at all, not one bit. If you dare to stand out even a little bit, you're canceled and whatever. There's tremendous pressure to consume, which takes a lot of physical and financial resources to keep up with the incredible pressure to have new things and the pressure to experience things, to travel and whatever it is. And the pressure is just, it's absolutely monumental. And it demands so much of our time, and it demands so much of our attention that often there's very little left for the things that are actually important. And sometimes maybe we don't even realize it, which is a tragedy in itself, that we just get caught up and it's just life. You know, we just do these things. We just have our jobs that we go to and our things that we do and our activities and our whatever sports or whatever the things are that we fill our lives up it with. And maybe we just don't even realize how much of our energy and how much of our time is taken up by these things, by the cares of this life, I guess we could style it from the parable of the sower. And we look at the examples of scripture, and honestly, there's very few periods in the entirety of the Bible when the nation as a whole was faithful. And maybe just, you know, in the time of David, maybe there was a few times, maybe under Joshua, the nation rallied together. Maybe a couple times, like Josiah, that the nation rallied together. But as a whole, it's not a pretty picture. And that's a powerful lesson for us. Purely on statistics, chances are not good. And, you know, that's uncomfortable for us to hear as well. And individually and collectively, we ebb and flow in our faith. We go through periods of strength and periods of weakness. And gentle reminders in love from our brethren and sisters can be so powerful on setting us back on our course. And moments like this, too, where we can just sit for a moment, and all those things that just weigh on us constantly, we can just put them aside for a minute, and we can reflect and we can think, where is my heart? And that's pretty heavy. I know it's kind of heavy right now. I can just feel, and that's fair. I mean, maybe it should be sometimes, but it shouldn't stay there, and it doesn't need to stay there, and it doesn't stay there in Joel. Because as we continue, there's just this absolutely wonderful message of hope. And despite just this darkness of the first part of Joel, chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2, so we're here in verse 13, rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger. He's of great kindness, and he repenteth him of the evil. And what a relief. What a relief it is to read that, considering the darkness of sometimes our hearts and certainly a great majority of the pages of Scripture. What a relief it is to know that God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repents him of the evil. Because sometimes we're not, or maybe often we're not, or maybe only sometimes we're not. We can gossip behind each other's backs, and when people get caught up in something, we can suppose and we can infer, and how could they do this, or how dare they, or, you know, we shun and we punish. We maybe take the words of the Pharisee in the parable of Jesus, I thank God that I am not as other men. But we're all in this together. We're actually all in this together, not like the world, which shouts this message from the rooftops, but if someone dares to question or stand outside the official narrative, they're cast out and canceled and excluded. But God does not, of course. And in verse 14, we read, who knows if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. And this second or last phrase there, the meat and the drink offering, takes us back to verse 13 of chapter 1, where there was no meat offering and drink offering. it was withholden. And we can maybe imagine, it's difficult for us to imagine, but maybe we can imagine in this time period when the waves of Babylonian invasions had gone through and there was nothing left. There was just nothing left. Half the people were gone as well. There was nothing left for a meat offering and drink offering. But with the grace and the goodness of God, there can be excess, can be plenty. So that there is an opportunity for offerings of meat and drink unto the Lord your God. And what an incredible thing. Now, I have a question. How many circumstances can you think of, or what does this verse make you think of where it talks about, you know, maybe God will do this, you know, repent. He is of great mercy. And who knows, maybe he will bless us with this, with greatness or with a blessing. Anyways, leave a blessing. Does it make you think of anything or any people?
Esther.
Okay.
When said, who knows, well, Mordecai and Esther's conversation, who knows whether you can call such a time as this?
That's a good one. And when she also went into the king, it's like a gamble almost. And maybe that's has a bad
connotation.
Yeah. And maybe it's a bad implication to use the word gamble with God, but in a sense, it was almost like that. It was a real test. It was like, yeah, okay, that's a good one. Esther, any others? I've got Jonah, one and a half.
Jonah with Nineveh, the people of Nineveh, telling them they needed to repent.
Okay. Yeah, that's an interesting one. Because he wasn't sure, like he didn't know what was going to happen. He almost didn't want Nineveh to be saved in a way, did he? Moses? Right. That's an interesting one, because God had said, he's like, yeah, I'll wipe them out and make of you. The one and a half I thought of was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They stood before Nebuchadnezzar in the fiery furnace, and they were guaranteed to be thrown in because of their disobedience. They say, look, whether God will save us or not, it doesn't matter. We know we can, and that's enough for us. And of course, they got chucked in and saved. So that's an amazing one. The other one I thought of was kind of a half one. It was Peter when he was in prison, and he was confident enough in his God to fall asleep, which, yeah, that's a big one. If you're ready to be executed the following day, I think that's good cause for a sleepless night. And yet when the angel came to him, it says he had to smite him on the side to wake him up out of sleep. So yeah, there was confidence in God that for Peter that he would either die or he wouldn't. You know, God could save him, but either way, I'm going to get some rest. So that's amazing. That was good. There was a few there that I didn't think of. So
Matthew 3 and verse 2,
just repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay. Sorry, was it repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Okay, yeah, so that's good. And I think that's a great attitude to have, that, you know, God can remove any challenges from us. He can save us out of anything. He might not, but we know that he can, and that should be enough for us, that it still gives us the confidence to trust in him. All right. Yeah, so, and again, just mentioning the reference back to verse 13 of chapter 1, the despair that they would have felt, and a meat offering and a drink offering would have been the last thing on their mind in that period of destitution. But maybe they had the confidence, maybe some of them had the faith to believe that God could provide if it was his will. All right. So, let's continue on then. Verses 15 to 18. I don't have a lot profound to say in this little section. Maybe someone has something. Obviously, feel free to jump up. But this is the call to the people for the solemn assembly to gather everyone together. And this goes top to bottom, from the elders right down to the newest of babies. The brides and the bridegrooms, the priests, everybody to gather together, and to pray for God to spare them and give not their heritage to reproach. Verse 17. And I don't know that our community does this very often. Every now and then we have prayer meetings and so on. I think some ecclesias maybe do it more than others, and they have, go for a walk and then come back to the hall and pray. Well, I think there's probably different opinions on that. Maybe it would be something that we could implement more of. Collective prayer, collective deliberate prayer, more so than just, you know, the prayer to open and close our meetings and so on. Seems to be a kind of a powerful thing throughout Scripture that God responds when large groups of people get together and pray for a single cause. And of course, here the implication is that it is effective. We go on in the next section that God pities them and he will answer. Verse 18, the Lord will be jealous for his land and he will pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you will be satisfied thereof. and you will be no more a reproach among the nations. So again, it's just a reminder of the confidence that no matter the darkness that we feel in our lives, God has the ability to provide for us more than we can ever imagine.
I just noticed a section tonight where in verse 17 where it talks about the priests and the Lord's ministers weep between the porch and the altar, and I think it kind of aligns with your comments around rending our hearts and not our garments. So they're not just, their duty was to go before up to the altar to pray on behalf of the people that they, you know, plead with God. Like, if they just do it in a perfunctory way, like if they didn't feel the weight of everything that they had to do to desperately, as small as they were in their position, seek the forgiveness of the nation, if they could make it to the altar without weeping, then they hadn't gotten it yet. Like if they could actually do it, the full impact of what they were trying to do still hadn't hit them. It just struck me that that might be part of.
Yeah, there was a verse I had earlier which I didn't mention in Ezekiel chapter 9, and it's a similar kind of thing. And Ezekiel's told to go through the people, Ezekiel 9:4. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark on the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst of it. And it's like this idea that it's so overwhelming, the impact of what these people are dealing with, that it brings them right to tears. And it's probably not often, maybe it is in your lives, that we weep and we decry the state of the world around us and the utter corruption and the moral depravity of the world around us. Does it bring us to tears? You know, if someone was to come around the city and put a mark on all the people who bemoaned the state of the world, would it be us? You know, would we have that mark? You know, would we be like these priests who were so moved and the weight of what they were to do and their obligations and the meaning of these sacrifices, as Brother Mike mentioned, that would bring them to tears? And that, again, it's a good reminder for us as to the weight that we put on these things, because it's easy to just come and go. You know, it's easy to show up at 7:30 and leave at 8:30 and show up at, you know, whatever, 9:15 for Sunday school and leave at 12:30 after a meeting and just kind of put in our time and not appreciate the significance of the things that we're doing in the context of the significance of the things that God's doing with his creation and the direction that he's driving it.
The leaders were also these stuff were about worshiping healthy as well. And so we have to be careful too as elders in the ecclesia. How are we role modeling and how are we living our life and how are we guiding the ecclesia as well? So verses 17 to the porch and the altar, they're worshiping this one.
Right, is that Ezekiel where it talks about that? Yeah.
16, 17, yeah. Sorry, I didn't really hear what was being said.
Oh, just the impetus or the importance for the elders to lead, and I think Sandra's point was that they probably weren't up until this point, which is maybe why the nation was in the state it was, and so they and us also as elders and leaders are to be very mindful of the example that we're setting. And specifically the between the porch and the altar, I think in, what was the passage in Ezekiel talks about that they'd worship the host of heaven or the sun or something between the porch and the altar. So
yeah.
Just the, yeah.
The other thing, Peter, is that I think in verse 17, there's a direct reference to Solomon's dedication of the temple. And so when he was giving the dedication, he would have been literally standing between the porch and the altar as he was offering the sacrifices, because he built the porch so that he could exhort from the porch. And he prays to God that if the people, no matter what they do, they sin and they do all these things, but if they turn back to you, then he asks God to hear them from heaven and to return and forgive them. And then that's exactly what happens. And I think probably going there, but the exhortation is to do that, is to repent and to seek God and weep between the porch and the altar, which should have been a reminder to them of what Solomon actually said, so that therefore in verse 18, God would be jealous again for his land and pity his people. And then, as you said, the blessings start to flow from that verse on, all the positive things, rejoicing and restoring them, and the land starts to be bountiful and all those things come back. So you're right, it's gloomy, it's darkness as God puts pressure on his people in order to get them to convert and rend their hearts. I think your point about, where's your heart is very appropriate. And even now today, we're being pressured so that we might reflect on what is in our heart, so that we might approach God and have him forgive us.
That's a great way to put it. And I think with the understanding from verse 13 that God is gracious and merciful, the pressures that, they faced here in Joel and that we face in our lives are not out of spite. It's not a malicious God who's punishing us, as opposed to a gracious God who wants us, who loves us, who wants us to respond and to turn to him. And he's more than willing. In fact, it's his good pleasure to heap these blessings upon those who do respond to that pressure. So that's a great lesson for us to respond, because we know that there's another way that story can go as well, without the response, without the repentance. And it doesn't end with the rejoicing and the bounty that we see here in this chapter. a couple interesting things. Verse 19 talks about the reproach among the nations, and that's a thing today, like today and yesterday in the last few days, that has been definitely at the forefront of the world. It's so interesting to see how divided the world is on the issue in the land right now. It's just, I don't know what else to say. It's astonishing. And it's nothing short of just like bang on prophecy that Jerusalem's a burdensome stone. And the world is so divided, and it's such a straight line, and it's so, so far split. It's not just a little bit. It's like, protests and riots in the streets and so on. And the vitriol against the Jews is like, I can't believe it. It's so, without scripture, without prophecy before us, it would just be the most bizarre thing. And I guess a challenge for us is to try and separate ourselves politically, because we're not Zionists. We're not here for the state of Israel or the Palestinians, of course, at all, but we're here for the word of God and the fulfillment of prophecy. But imagine a day when there would be no more this reproach, this anti-Semitism. And maybe by extension, we see ourselves a little bit in that as believers. And we've been relatively free from persecution as Christians. Maybe it's because we haven't stuck our necks out far enough. But I don't think it's going to get any easier for us as believers going forward. And some of us are already starting to face serious challenges and decisions in their lives in regards to what they're going to do with their kids in the school system and the things that are being taught now. And it's crazy. It's crazy what, some young, grade one kindergarten year old kids are coming home with stories, people from the public school system. And I don't think it's going to get easier going forward. And that's really difficult. I can only imagine what that's like to then have to just think about that and worry or stress about what your kids are getting taught. What's going to happen? What are they being exposed to all day at school? It's crazy. And if we are to make a stand one way or the other, hopefully one way, the right way, maybe that reproach is heaped upon us also. I think the easy days, if there's ever was easy days to be a Christian, I think are dwindling or maybe already behind us. And so maybe we take courage in this verse also, that there will be no, we will no longer be a reproach among the nations. Verse 20 also talks about the northern army being removed, and I think this is an allusion to the final northern army, the Gogian host, which comes down into the land. So I think there's implications for future fulfillment of this. Okay, then the last, or actually not even close to the last section. How are we doing for time here? The next section here, verses 21 down to 27-ish. Fear not, O land, and be glad and rejoice. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field. So I think this is an interesting interesting thing, talking about the land and I guess essentially God's creation, talking about the beasts and the pastures and the trees and so on, to also rejoicing in a rejuvenated and a healed and cured creation, which I think is a wonderful thing to think about. And then in verse 23, be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. There's a lot of interesting things in this verse. I don't know if anyone's got a marginal reference for the former rain. Shout it out if you do.
Well, there's a number of them. Deuteronomy 11 and 14.
Specifically for the former rain?
I believe so, yeah. I have to look it up. I'm just...
Okay. My margin says, a teacher of righteousness. Or maybe some other versions will say something different for the former rain. So that's interesting. So you could read it. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the teacher of righteousness instead of the former rain. And moderately in my margin, I have according to righteousness. So he's given you a teacher of righteousness according to righteousness. And that's the implication of this former rain, which I think is an interesting picture. It makes us think of natural things and spiritual things. And he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. So let's just dive into this idea of the former rain. The word here in verse 23 is only used actually twice. Rain, the word, we read the English word rain lots throughout scripture. But this particular former rain here in verse 23 is only occurs twice in scripture. Once here, and the second time is, or the other time is in Psalm 84. And I think we'll turn to Psalm 84. It's not very long. It's a good psalm, written by the sons of Korah. Okay, so we'll just read through this quickly. Psalm 84, to the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm for the sons of Korah. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yea, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, who passing through the valley of Baca make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. That's our word rain there, the only other time. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. So you can imagine the sons of Korah. It's interesting that it's the sons of Korah, considering who Korah was, who their father was. Forefather, I'm assuming. I'm not sure when this sons of Korah actually wrote this, whether it was like sons or just descendants. But I think it's very interesting. And so our word here, I think, is fitting to draw us into the whole flavor of this psalm, talking about the rain. So verse 6 says, who passing through the valley of Baca. Baca means sorrow or weeping or mourning, which is definitely chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2 in Joel, sorrow and mourning. So these people pass through this valley of mourning, and it says they make it a well. They basically dig springs there. That's what they do, which is, I think, a very interesting thing as well to note, that you can do that. Like, you can make springs for people. It's like, oh, never thought of it in that way, that we could be a spring that would give people refreshment. So they make wells, and the rain, and this is this former rain, this righteous teacher also fills the pools. I think that's kind of a beautiful picture to think about, that even in this valley of mourning and valley of weeping, that these people who pass through, the people who it could be us, the people who long for the courts of the Lord, right? The people whose shield is their God, the people who would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of their God. You know, all these beautiful phrases that come out of this chapter. Even though they're in the valley of weeping and mourning, they can prepare a place for this rain to fill up these pools, this beautiful message, this teaching of righteousness, that they can, even from this terrible dark place, that they can bring this message. And I think that's really interesting. And I think it's really beautiful, the way that's written. And, you know, it's only twice in all of scripture, these two instances of this particular word for rain. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 2 talks about the doctrine of God dropping as the rain. You know, many, many parables and pictures come out of this idea. So it's the former rain and the latter rain. We think of the harvest. The former rain, the first rains being in the autumn, I guess, as we're experiencing just now. And then the latter rains being in the spring, in the first month. Now, who knows what happens in the first month?
I got the former rain as Christ in the first century, and the latter as the kingdom age, according to Harold.
I also have that. I would agree with that. Yeah.
First month is Passover.
So I think that's interesting, isn't it? So the former rain comes, and then the latter rain comes with Passover. So I think that's interesting. I think you're right, in that the former rain is Christ in his time on earth, his first ministry, and then the latter rain being, in the kingdom age and the final salvation of Passover. All right. I'm not sure we're going to get through to the end of this, but, let's see what we've got. I guess we'll just maybe just look real quickly at verses 30 and 31, or just cite them here before, because that kind of brings us into chapter 3 in Armageddon. And I will show what this is, verse 30 and 31 of chapter 2. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. So again, we have heavens and earth ruled and rulers and ruled, and sun and moon in reference to, religious entities, and how nothing escapes this great and dreadful day of the Lord will be absolutely all encompassing. And so, maybe we'll leave that to set the stage then for chapter 3 and all that is in chapter 3.